In 1987, I bought about $1,000 worth of Apple stock, which was about 12 shares then. So over the last 34 years, there's been all kinds of stock splits, and that, you know, 12 shares would be 672 shares today. So can you guess how much $1,000 of Apple stock bought in 1987 is worth today? $18.7 million. $18.7 million, and that's not even including the dividend payouts and all that stuff, just the growth of the stock value, $18.7 million. Unfortunately for me, it was just a pretend investment for my economics class in high school. And so Apple's, for some reason, won't honor that. I was in Mr. Drew's class, and I bought $1,000 worth of stock. He can tell you. And no, they don't buy it, and so I don't get anything. And I can't say that I picked it because I knew Apple was going to be wonderful. I picked it because my parents had just bought our first computer for our home, and it was the Apple Plus, and I loved that little thing. It was amazing. And I thought, oh, I got to pick two stocks. I'm going to pick Apple. And I didn't know. I didn't know what they were going to be. I didn't see what a great company they would eventually become. I just liked the computer my parents had just bought. A lot of people missed it. A lot of people missed it. Very few people saw what Apple would be today back then. And rode that roller coaster. It's easy to miss greatness. Right now we can look back and say, oh, you look at the things they were doing. Yep, that set them up for this and that created room for that. But it's really easy to miss greatness. Think about the different places in your life where maybe you've missed greatness. Maybe it was right next to you. Maybe there's an opportunity that, boy, that could have been great, but you missed it. Like maybe you could have had a job at that company, but you passed on it, and then that company took off and exploded, and you missed it. Maybe it was a financial opportunity. Maybe it was a relationship opportunity, and now they're the one that got away, and what if my life could have been? There's all different kinds of ways that we miss it. There's one group of videos I like to watch sometimes where there's people who can sing really well, but no one in their family knows it. And they'll just like, okay, I'm going to sing in front of my family for the first time. They haven't heard me. And they set up like a camera somewhere. And they just start to sing. And you just watch their parents be like, or their friends are shocked and amazed and start going crazy. Like, oh my goodness, I never knew I was in the presence of greatness all this time. Right? That kind of thing. Have you ever missed out on greatness? And more to our point and what we're talking about these weeks, have you missed Jesus' greatness? Have you missed seeing Jesus' greatness? Are there things that have kept you from seeing how great, or that are keeping you from seeing how great Jesus is and the nature of Jesus' greatness? And look, if you're not a Christian, most of the world doesn't see Jesus' greatness, and there could be a few reasons for that. One of them is because the way our world looks at greatness is peculiar and different, totally different than the way Jesus does. The other could be because of the example maybe Christians have set, because we often, we sully Jesus' greatness by making him about our agendas, and that probably doesn't show very well to the world. So if you're a non-Christian, it's easy to not see Jesus' greatness. But look, if those of you who are here, you're all Christians, I'm going to guess. And those of you watching, most of you are Christians, I'm going to guess. But we should not assume that we see it either. Because we started to see last week, the people who walked this earth with Jesus, and today we're going to see some of his closest friends, the ones who were with him every day, they missed it. They didn't see, they didn't recognize Jesus' greatness. And so that should cause us to stop and pause and not assume that we get it, but say, okay, God, show me. Show me your greatness. Let me see what true greatness really is. And so we're going to pick up the story where we left off last week. And again, as every week, you can follow along in our app and take notes there. You can follow along on the screen or open your own Bible to Luke chapter 22. We are at the scene where Jesus is with his disciples. They're his closest friends. They are essentially his family. And they are in that second story room having the last meal Jesus is going to have before he gets arrested and beaten and tried and convicted and crucified. And so this is their last meal together. Last week we talked about the party, shared the wine and the bread with them and said, this is my body and my blood. And now right after that moment, this is what Jesus says next. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 22. He tells them, but here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die, but what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him? And the disciples began to ask each other which of them would ever do such a thing. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. And I read that and that makes no sense to me. Okay, let's just play it out again. Just make sure we get what's happening. Jesus says, hey guys, I'm going to be killed. That's the path I'm on. That's the path I've chosen. That's the destiny I'm headed toward. But one of you here is going to betray me. One of the people sitting here in this group, our family of friends here, is going to betray me. And of course, they start to argue about, like, well, who would be so low? Who would do that? But then how does that argument, that conversation about who's going to betray Jesus, how does that turn into a competition and an argument about who's the greatest? How does that happen? Well, I know I'm not going to betray Jesus because I'm the greatest of all his followers. Well, no, you're not the greatest of all his followers, Thomas. You doubt everything. I'm the greatest of all his followers. Get out of here, Philip. Why don't you go jump in a chariot and disappear? I'm the greatest of Jesus' followers. No, you're not. Peter steps in. I'm the greatest of Jesus' followers. Don't you remember how I walked on water with Jesus? It's like, get out of here, Peter. You did that for 2 seconds, and then you got scared, and you started crying for mommy. How do they go from, oh, he's going to die? Oh, one of us is going to betray him, to now an argument about which one of them is the greatest. How does that happen? I think the answer is narcissism. Narcissism is what kept them and keeps us from recognizing Jesus' greatness. I don't necessarily mean clinical narcissism, but you've probably heard the word narcissist. You may have called someone a narcissist or been called a narcissist, but it comes from a Greek myth. There's a mythological character named Narcissus who was evidently so incredibly handsome and beautiful that one day he was staring at his reflection in a pond of water and was so enraptured with his own good looks that he just couldn't move and just stayed there and stared at his reflection until he died. Right? So that's his story. And from that mythological story, we get this idea that we use the word narcissist for a person who is just overly enraptured with themselves. They have an excessive view of themselves or an obsessive view with themselves. They are not able to see past themselves. Everything is about them and how it affects them. And look, I'm not necessarily talking about this in a clinical way. I'm talking about this trait. There's a reason why there's a myth about this guy, Narcissus. It's because it's a trait that humans share. We are egocentric. We are self-centered. And over the last few decades, I was reading about this a little bit, researchers and psychologists, though, have begun to warn that narcissism is on the rise in each generation, and they're at the point where some of them are saying this is an epidemic, that there is an epidemic of narcissism growing with each generation. There's a narcissistic personality inventory that is administered to college students. They've been doing this for 50 years. And then they did a comparison of students from 1990 to students today. And what they found is students today scored, 70% of them score higher in narcissistic tendencies than the students from just a few decades ago. And 70% of them also score lower in empathy than students just a few decades ago. So each generation is becoming more and more self-obsessed, more and more egocentric, and less able to care about others. Let's throw Facebook into that. Let's throw Instagram into that. Let's throw TikTok into that. Let's throw everything into that, social media into that. What do you think that's doing to us as a people? We are becoming less and less capable of seeing beyond ourselves, consumed with building an illusion of how great we are, in our own mind at least, or on our platform. And what happens is people are becoming more and more blind to the greatness outside of them. What does this mean for people's ability to recognize the greatness of Jesus? What will this mean for your friend's ability to recognize the greatness of Jesus? You try and share Jesus with them, and if they're so self-consumed, how are they going to see Jesus? How are your kids going to, if this is something that's growing each generation by generation, how are they, if they keep being told life's all about them, how are they going to realize it's not all about them and see Jesus' greatness? And if you and I get caught up in this too, how are we going to portray to this world the greatness of Jesus? This is a challenge. This is something we've got to wake up to and open our eyes to, because we all have these narcissistic tendencies. We all go through moments when we really think everything is about us. At least emotionally, everything is about us. There are times when we want Jesus to follow our agenda, and we get tempted to abandon Jesus and give up on Jesus when he's not. When he's not giving us the thing we've been praying so desperately for and want so badly, what's the point of following Jesus if he's not going to give me the thing I want? Or something bad happens that we didn't want to happen, and we were praying, don't let this bad thing happen, Jesus, and it happens anyway. Well, what's the point of following Jesus if he's not going to make that not happen? That's the way we think when we're centered on ourselves and focused on me. And when we do that, we miss Jesus' greatness. Every day I'm tempted to act and think like life is about me, to set expectations for God and to set expectations for other people as though life is about me. But it's not about me. And when I make it about me, I become blind to the greatness of Jesus and I can't see him. What we want to do, what I encourage us to do today as we look at God's word here, let God's word hold a mirror up to us, but not the kind of mirror where you're just like, oh, look at me. I'm so pretty. You know, that's one of the reasons why people get stressed out on Zoom. They've shown, they've studied, why does Zoom stress everybody out after a while? And part of the reason is because you're looking at yourself the whole time. You're not looking at the other people unless they do something weird, right? You're staring at your own face, and that actually builds up stress. So we don't want to just look at ourselves. We want to hold up God's word as a mirror, because God's word as a mirror shines into our lives and shows us where we are broken, where we are being narcissistic and selfish, and doesn't show it like, look at you, you're bad, but says, let's see the reality of the picture. Let's see past all the pretense, all the coverings you've put on to appear great, and let's see the real you, and now let's get to work making you truly great. That's what God's word does in our lives. That's what Jesus does in our lives. And that's what we want to do, because narcissism perverts greatness. And that's what Jesus is going to expose next. In the very next verses, he's going to show that there is a lie about greatness that is blinding us to Jesus' greatness. We'll call it the greatness lie. The greatness lie is blinding us to Jesus' greatness. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors or friends of the people. Skip to verse 27. Jesus asks them, who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Isn't the one at the table the one who's great? That's the picture. That's the picture our entire world operates with, is that you climb and you climb and you get to a greater position, and that greater position means you have different rules for you. You know, if I get a first class ticket on a plane, I got different rules. I get to go in at a different time. I get to have better food. I get to, you know, do what things I want to do, right? Because, hey, I'm at a different level. If you're the one sitting being served, you're obviously in the greater position in that moment, right? If I'm sitting and I've got like three or four people serving me dinner, I'm in the greater position. This is the way of thinking that categorizes our whole world. How many followers do I have? I'm the greater person. What level am I at in the company? I'm the greater person. What seniority do I have? Am I the dad? Am I the mom? Am I the older brother? Am I the oldest sister? Am I the youngest sibling? We're always jockeying for position and place. This is who we are. The disciples did this. This wasn't the first time this happened. There was one point when James and John's mommy came up to Jesus and said, can my boys, Jimmy and Johnny, can they be number one and two for you? Can they sit at your right and left hand, like when you like really take over? Like, this is something that was ongoing, this, and it's in all of us. It's the lie of greatness that is in this world. That greatness means you're above others, that you stoop to others. And Jesus exposes that by talking about the way the Gentiles kings are. And so just picture this, because we've seen this in leadership all the time. People who rise to this level of greatness, this stardom, or this, you know, an office of some sort or a place of leadership. And, you know, like they're in that place and they start to kind of lord it over people. Like they are greater. Well, you need to do what I say because, you know, I'm the boss. I'm the big brother. I'm the this. I'm the that. And Jesus says, but then what they do is they turn around and pretend that they are friends of the people. That's what he says. They call themselves benefactors. So it's like they build themselves up. And the way the kings worked, and people like that, you know, they collect all the money from the people. They take and they take and they take. And then they say, oh, here, I'll give you a little blessing. I'll build a fountain in the middle of town for you. Isn't that nice of me? Well, you took all our money. So, you know, maybe that isn't so nice of you to just build a little fountain. There's this idea of like, oh, I'm being generous to just give you some attention, to give you some time. Because you don't deserve it. I shouldn't have to do this. And we all behave that way. At different times, at different levels, with different people. There are people in your life with whom you're like, you know what, I shouldn't have to deal with you. I shouldn't have to do this. And we get that way. And that's the way, that's the lie of greatness that pervades our world, that is pervasive in our world, that is such a false picture of greatness and such a lie, and yet it's the thing everybody's working toward. Everybody wants to get to some place in that, those levels of greatness where you're comfortable because, you know, you're not the bottom, you're high enough up, and ultimately there are people who just, they just want to be on top, because when you're on top, everything's about you and it's all good and you can relax and rest and have peace because you've made it to the top, you're the greatest. But it's not true. It's a lie. And Jesus calls it what it is. It's parasitic greatness. It's greatness built on consuming people, right? You're taking from them. You're not giving to them. You're consuming them in order to make yourself feel greater. You're using them in order to make yourself feel greater. And that's not a lie. And Jesus says, and that is a lie. Here is real greatness, Jesus says. If you want to understand real greatness, here's what it is. Verse 26, he says, you are not to be like that. That is not the way things are going to go in my kingdom. He said, instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. And then he says that, for who is greater, the one at the table or the one who serves? It's the one at the table, right? But I'm among you as the one who serves. So Jesus doesn't lay out a whole argument about why it's better to be the one who serves. He just says, look, I am the Son of God. So by definition, I am the greatest, and look what I have done. If you want to know the definition of greatness, look at what the greatest does. That is the definition of greatness. And the greatest, Jesus, did what? He served. He said, I am among you as one who served. I didn't walk in here and make you feed me. I fed you. I fed you from loaves and fishes. I fed multitudes. I didn't make you come make my life comfortable. I healed you. And you think about this night and this moment and everything going on in this room. We know from John's gospel that on this night, Jesus stood up, took off his coat, wrapped a towel around his waist, got on his hands and knees, and washed every one of their stinking, filthy, dirty feet. And they walked around in sandals on dirt roads with no sewer system. Their feet were nasty. And Jesus got down and cleaned every single one of their feet to demonstrate for them this is what greatness really looks like. And not just that, because that's one moment in time. Think about Jesus' entire life. Think about all the times he went from town to town and got stuck in someone's house with like hundreds and thousands of people outside trying to get in to see him, to the point where sometimes they cut holes in roofs to just drop their friend on him and say, hey, heal this guy. Jesus, heal this guy, heal this guy. Today, stardom is, you know, I walk through an airport and I have people chasing me. Sign this, give me your autograph. For Jesus, it was, the sickest, nastiest, dirtiest people all getting pushed into his face. Hey, would you heal me? Heal me, heal me, heal me. And Jesus healed them. He cared for them. Lepers who no one would touch, Jesus reached out and took them by the arm and healed them. Every step of Jesus' life was an act of service where he humbly humiliated himself and became the lowest in order to feed himself to us until he ultimately did it in the ultimate way on the cross. That is what greatness looks like. Greatness is the opposite of narcissism. It is the opposite of self-obsession and egocentrism. You are truly great when you can abandon all that worry about yourself and your position and your place. That's not greatness. Worrying about your position and your place will never get you to a place of greatness where you can ever relax. Jesus shows us that true greatness abandons all those worries about itself and just serves others the way Jesus did. That's true greatness. You can't see it if you're focused on yourself. You can't see it if you're buying into the lie about greatness of our world. True greatness is not about pretending to care for other people when really you're just feeding on them, feeding on whether it's their adulation or feeding on their praise or their attention or feeding on taking their money or whatever it is. True greatness is when you feed your life to others. That's true greatness. Jesus shows us true greatness. And our world needs to see that. Because that is covered up in this world. The lie of greatness dominates. And people will talk about being kind and being nice, but it's always toward an agenda and toward an end. I don't know if you've noticed or observed over the last couple decades how many companies give to charities now and like, oh, yeah, we give, we give, we give, and we have all these charitable things we do. Do you know why they do that? I don't want to be a pessimist. I think I'm being a realist when I say it is a marketing strategy. I've talked to friends who are involved in all of that. That, yes, they'll contribute to charities, they'll contribute to good things because that puts their name out there as someone who's doing good things. And the main motivation is not, oh, we should selflessly care about and help these people. The main motivation is this will get us some publicity, which will get our name out there in a way that's good, and it's going to cost us this amount of money, but it'll bring in money because people are like, I want to invest in that company because they're helping people. And again, you know, that's not necessarily wrong, but what's the motivation? Our pursuit of greatness is so perverted in this world, and it makes it hard to recognize and see Jesus' true greatness. Our world needs to see that, though. They need something that pure that they can marvel at, something that's transcendent, beyond our narcissism and our egocentrism, beyond the ways we pervert greatness for our own means and our own ends. They need to see something that's pure and that's awesome that gets us out of ourselves. In Psychology Today, an issue like a few years ago, they wanted to give readers reasons to cultivate awe and wonder in their lives. Because a lot of people have lost that. You know, a little kid, everything's like, wow! But I saw a guy do a card trick the other day, and I was like, wow, that's amazing! Because I had no idea how they did it. Well, we've lost that sense of awe. Most of the time, we're like, oh, okay, he just did this, he moved that there. Like, we dissect everything, we don't believe anything. We've lost awe and wonder. So they wrote an article saying, we want to help people, convince them they should go try and find awe and wonder again. Again, none of this is Christian. None of this is based on God. This is all just a bunch of secular sources of people writing about how important it is that we have awe and wonder in our lives. And these are the things they said. For instance, the University of Pennsylvania, a bunch of researchers there said, awe is the emotion of self-transcendence, in other words, get outside yourself, a feeling of admiration and elevation in the face of something greater than the self. That's what awe is. There's a theoretical physicist wrote, awe gives you an existential shock. You realize that you're hardwired to be a little selfish, but you are also dependent on something bigger than yourself, and being enraptured is a way to remove the tyranny of your ego. So a therapist named Robert Leahy, a PhD, writes, awe is the opposite of rumination. It clears away inner turmoil with a wave of outer immensity. And then social scientists have done studies, and they found that When people experience a sense of awe, they are more likely to feel empathetic and more connected with others. And one of them concluded, wonder pulls us together, a counterforce to all that seems to be tearing us apart. In other words, we need something awesome and wonderful outside of ourselves to pull us together in this world that is tearing all of us apart. They all recognize it. They're not Christians, but they recognize we are broken. As people, we need to recapture this sense of awe and wonder outside of ourselves because we are in a mess. And what better way is there to cultivate awe and to break the cycle of narcissism than to fix your eyes on the one, the only one who is truly awesome, who is truly great, who embodies greatness in the way he lived, who did not come to take anything from us, but poured himself out for us and demonstrated absolute and utter and total greatness. That's what Jesus has done. And our world is primed for awe and wonder. They just need someone to show them an awe and a wonder that's pure, that's not in it for some ulterior motive, that's not in it for themselves. They need to see the pure greatness of Jesus. And that's up to you and I to show them. Worship team, would you start to come back? There's a missionary to a Middle Eastern nation that's primarily Muslim. And they found out that at different festival times, what the people would do is they would dress up and clean up their homes, and you'd buy a bunch of candy and gifts and things, and people would come visit your house, and you would give them, you know, a gift, give them a treat, give them something. And so the first festival came around, they were still new to the country and making friends, so they cleaned their house, as, you know, like spick and span, and they dressed in their best clothes, and they bought a whole bunch of candies and sweets and little gifts and things to be ready so that when people came over, they could give it to them. And they waited, and no one came to their house. No one showed up. They're like, well, what happened? We thought we were going to meet all these people that were going to come visit us, and we would see them. And so they talked to another missionary friend who'd been there for years, and he explained to them, no, you had it wrong. On these festival days, the smaller people go to the greater people, and the greater people give them the gifts and the sweets and things. So, you know, you go to the grandparents' house, or you go to the older siblings' house, and then they're the ones who have the gifts, and they're the ones who have the sweets and things, and they'll give you those things, and then they'll, you know, if you're dressed really nice and respectfully, they bring you into their home, and they'll feed you, and it'll be this wonderful time. But the greater don't go to the smaller, and you guys are new here in this country. You are the smallest of the small. No one was ever going to come to you. Your house, you were supposed to go visit them. And the missionary said, you know, this made me think about the awesomeness of Jesus becoming like us. In every other religion, humans, who are the small, they try to visit God by their own strength and their own good works. But as much as we try to dress up nicely, we cannot be clean enough to enter his house without polluting it and disrespecting it. On the other hand, those who don't care that much about God, they try to act like God should come visit them, like they're the big and God's the small. But he says in the incarnation, God decided to play the role of both the small and the big. He humbled himself and became totally small so that he could visit us in our squalid house. But also, as the big, he played the role of the host, and he gave gifts, salvation, mercy, forgiveness, his Holy Spirit, who now washes us clean and clothes us. This is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. It's like he puts a new jacket on us, a new outfit on us, washes us clean, puts a whole new outfit on us. We're now clothed with Jesus' goodness and righteousness, not our own. Our own was filthy, but we've been clothed with his. And so now we can enter into God's presence. That's what Jesus has done. That's what makes Jesus so great. Even though he was the greatest, he wasn't ashamed to make himself the smallest to serve us so that we could become great and share in his greatness. What you and I need to this morning recognize is that what gets in the way of us seeing it is our own narcissism or our narcissistic tendencies to make God about us, to make him about serving us, to want to be great, not by diving down and serving, but by achieving a position. We end up doing the things that those disciples did that night. As crazy as it sounds that they would have done that, we can do the same thing. That's why they weren't ready yet. That's why they weren't ready yet that night to go and impact the world. That's why they needed Jesus to actually go and finish his mission, die on that cross, take their sin, take their selfishness, my selfishness, our selfishness, and bury it so that he would rise again with having buried our sin and now make it possible for you and I to put that aside and go out into this world and reflect Jesus' greatness. Not my greatness, please. Jesus' greatness. That's what the disciples did. This wasn't the end of their story. This wasn't a good moment in their story. This wasn't the end of it. Jesus did his work so that they could then go out into this world and reflect his glory. Jesus did his work so you and I would drop our selfishness and the idea that it's all about us and recognize it's all about him. And then he transforms us. And then we can be useful. We can go into this world that is so aching to see something that is awesome and pure. And we can reflect him into this world. We don't do it on our own. We lean on him. Would you stand with me together, both here and at home? I don't know which place you're at right now. Maybe you're at the place the disciples were at that night. In that room, and you're still, it's all about you, and you've just been, all of your life, you're just worrying about your position in life. And to you, God is mostly, God, I need you to do this for me. I need you to make this happen. I need you to not let that happen. And that's like the core of your relationship with him, where you're really at the center. And maybe that's where you're at, and you just need to say, Jesus, forgive me. I want to be all about you, because you are the one who's great. Maybe you've been chasing after greatness in all kinds of ways that line up with the way everyone around you chases after greatness, but don't line up with Jesus. Don't line up with his greatness. And you just want to say, Jesus, I see it. It's really difficult. It's really hard to pursue that kind of greatness, but I want to pursue it with you. And you just need to ask him to give you the strength of his Holy Spirit to start doing it, so that you and I can reflect into this world his greatness.